I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Samuel this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue in this Old Testament narrative. And tonight we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. I invite you please to stand as we read God's Word together. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, and a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, that every part of it is instructive to us, because it is your word, and in your wisdom you have given it to us. And tonight, as we come to this text, which again is proven to be even difficult to read and to think about because of the violence that is in it, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and you would bless us, that your spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Often in history, the person who is still standing when the dust settles after a fight over a throne is the one who rules. It's the last man standing sort of rule. When there's a whole group of people fighting for power, the one who is going to rule is the one who's alive at the end of it. And tonight in our text, we see this is the principle that really has played out in 2 Samuel. There has been a power struggle of sorts between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where David is ruling, and the northern kingdom where Ish-bosheth, or really Abner, was ruling. And now all of that in chapter 4 has come to an end. There's no more power struggle. David has remained innocent of it all, as we see unfolding in chapter 4. The last person who could have challenged him is taken out of the picture. David has remained innocent, and he has now a clear path to ruling all of Israel, a united northern and southern kingdom. But what we see that brings us to that point is, again, bloodshed. Very unpleasant violence, unrighteous, wicked violence has brought us there. And we see that part of the motivation behind some of that violence with these two evil brothers who murder Ish-bosheth, as we just read, that part of what's behind there is some very bad theology. Self-serving theology, self-centered theology. as we will unpack in just a few minutes. And then in contrast to that, we see David. And we see David's theology, a theology that allowed him to remain blameless throughout all of this, that has kept his hands innocent of unrighteous blood being spilled. And tonight, as we unpack this text, I want to look at it under those two headings and see how self-focused theology, self-centered theology has led to this kind of bloodshed, this sort of evil unleashed in the land. And then contrast that with David and his theology that we could call God-focused or God-centered theology. And there is a danger for us even today of falling into this kind of false theological assumptions and theological narratives that we can weave. And we want to be warned about that. And we want to see the contrast between these two. And so tonight, just those two points. Look, first of all, the evil self-centered or self-focused theology that comes out with these two brothers. And then in contrast to that, the God-focused theology of David. So first of all, the self-focused, self-serving, self-centered theology. Well, the setting is important. What we have read in chapter 4 and what culminates in chapter 4 is the continuation of previous events. In fact, in chapter 3, and verse 1 opens that section by saying there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Well, Abner dies. He's in fact murdered by Joab in chapter 3, as we saw. And that is the household of Saul becoming weaker and weaker, as was summarized. And as we come to chapter 4, David indeed has become stronger. And now Abner, who was really the strong man in the north, Ishbosheth was just a puppet. He was Abner's placement on the throne to be a figurehead. And Abner's death now in chapter 3 leading into chapter 4 has had a profound effect upon him. That's why chapter 4 and verse 1 opens, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." Ishbosheth, the puppet king, and the rest of the north with him, they were scared. They didn't know the details surrounding Abner's death, very likely, but all they know is he went to Hebron and he didn't come back. And perhaps they suspected, very likely they would have suspected, foul play on David's part. In fact, we saw in chapter 3, David had to purposely distance himself from that killing and show that he did not approve of it, that this was not his plan, that he had not done this. That was Joab seeking revenge. But in the north, likely they didn't realize that. They didn't know that. And so they're scared. They're wondering, who's coming next? What's going to happen? Is David going to march in and just kind of take us all out? And of course, Ishbosheth is the chief fearer here because his life is the one that would stand between David and the throne. And in this text, you see also the mentioning of Mephibosheth there in verse 4. And at first, it seems like maybe this is a little out of place, but likely what the narrator is doing is he's giving us the full picture that besides Ishbosheth, there's only one other person who has claim to the throne, and that would be Mephibosheth. But he's really not a problem for David. He's not a problem as far as someone who would stand in the way because, one, at this point, he's only about 12 years old. The incident where he was crippled was about 7 years prior to this when he was 5. So he's very young, but he's also crippled. He can't perform the normal duties of a king. He can't lead his people into battle. He can't defend himself. He can't lead the people as a king would normally do. And so he really doesn't matter in this power struggle. And he's going to come up later in the narrative with David. But for the purposes here, the narrator is showing us that Abner is gone. Mephibosheth isn't a problem, even though he's a biological descendant of Saul. And there's just Ishbosheth. And what's going to happen to Ishbosheth? He's very scared, and for good reason. Although it is not David who is his enemy. As we see the narrative unfold, the stage is set, and we are introduced to these two rascals. Commentator Ralph Davis calls them thugs, and so they are. These two thugs, Baanah and Rechab, his brother, these kinsmen of Ishbosheth. They were captains of his raiding bands. They would have been the kind going out and leading others in little raids and battles to secure plunder from the surrounding enemies. And so they were warriors of a sort. They were related to him because they were all from the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, they take an opportunity for themselves, a very wicked opportunity. They concoct this evil scheme to murder the only person left between, as they think, between David and the throne. They don't get this idea from David. They certainly don't get this idea from the Lord, though perhaps that's what they're claiming. They do this evil thing for themselves. Of course, we see what happens, and it's a grisly picture. They take advantage of him, as we see. They come out from wherever they were in verse 6, and they came into the house, in the midst of the house, as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And then verse 7, he repeats the details again, so we get a good picture of how treacherous this was. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night. Now, why did they do this? Verse 8 tells us, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. They murder Ishbosheth, an innocent man, as David calls him later, innocent of any sort of wrongdoing that deserved execution, any sort of treachery. He was simply fulfilling the role that he had been in for that period of time. And they do this because they want to present to David what we might call a very gruesome campaign contribution. This is in their mind, as wicked people, what they think David would want from them. They murder him, they cut off his head, they take it to him, and they say, look what we did for you. Now you can take all the power that you want. And they do that because, though the text doesn't spell it out, they want power for themselves. They want a position in the new kingdom. You would think that if you are in this mindset, that if you do something this grand for the new king, if you take out his last enemy, and you're thinking, then surely he's going to reward us with a really nice cabinet position. Maybe we'll go from being captains of raiding bands to being generals in his army and get a 400% pay increase. You know, who knows exactly what they're thinking? But at the end of the day, they did this, we can be sure, for their own selfish purposes. And perhaps worse than all of that, although it's very, very bad, look at their reasoning. Look at what they tell him, how they justify this in the middle of verse 8. They say, the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They try to blame God for this. They try to say, look, God has delivered you from your enemies. God has rescued you from those who sought your life. He's taken care of your enemies. He's delivered you, David, as they hold up the head of Ishbosheth, whom they murdered. As we wrestle with this for a minute, we have to realize that what they're saying is, we believe in the providence of God, and we believe that God's providence helped us to murder this man, to go into his house, to double team him. And then, by the way, the narrator, as one of the commentators points out, the narrator, it seems, has taken great pains to show us how cowardly this is. How there's zero honor here. You know, some of the warfare and the fighting in these books, it takes courage and honor, and there are things where the people were serving the Lord and fighting the enemies of God. This is not one of those things. He repeats in verses 6 and 7. It looks like he's almost repeating himself, but Hebrew narrative will often give sort of a summary of something, and then in the next verse or the next section go back and give you more detail. And what he does here, as he shows us, he makes sure that we know that that Ishbosheth is sleeping. He's in his house. Two men that supposedly were loyal to him come in. And while he's sleeping, they double team him and they stab him in the stomach and then they cut off his head. It can't really get any worse than that. The cowardice, the treachery, it's awful. And yet, here these two brothers are Israelites, people of God, circumcised on the eighth day, we can imagine, growing up worshiping God at the tabernacle. And they come to David and they bring their bloody trophy. And they say, see what God has done for you. See how God has served you, David. And what they're doing is they're taking the doctrine of God's providence and they're twisting it in an egregious, wicked way. And they're saying, because God is sovereign and because we have killed this man, it must be God who has done this for you. Don't get angry at us. I mean, if this is going to be completely out of their scope of thinking that David would not accept this as a wonderful thing. But they're saying, you know, we're guiltless. We're just serving the greater cause here. And they've been so blinded by their own selfish ambition. They've been so blinded by their own desire for position and power and potentially wealth that they are thinking that they would have the audacity to say, see what God has done, as they hold up his head. And it should be shocking. And it should be grotesque. And it should make us weep for the people of God that they would be in such a place as this. Their theology has become twisted in such a way that it has ignored the very clear teaching of God's word. That you don't murder people for any reason. Yes, there is just war theory and killing in battle and all of those things. But this is murder. This is a man who is asleep on his bed in his house. And they've been so corrupted by their selfishness and their blindness that they are justifying themselves and using theology to do it. But before we write them off as only extreme examples of heinous sin, we have to realize there's a danger of twisting theology like that for all of us. We can be very sophisticated in our theology twisting. When we're selfish, when we're afraid, when we have our own interests above the Lord's interests, when we have something we're wanting to justify, we can take theology and we can twist it. And we can make excuses. And we can feel good about ourselves in the way that we abuse theology. Perhaps you've done this. I know I have at times. Perhaps something like justifying an ongoing sin habit, a sin pattern in your life that you're not really willing to deal with in the extreme measures perhaps that it would need, not mortifying it and putting it to death. And perhaps the justification is by holding up the grace of God and saying, well, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And maybe you're not quite that blatant with it, because you know Paul takes issue with that in Romans 5 and 6. But still, sometimes that can be the mindset. Yeah, God is a gracious God. He's patient. He's kind. He's steadfast. He's long-suffering. Surely he's going to be okay with me. And you know, this, he's not ever going to really take too much notice of this, because his grace abounds. It's an abuse of the doctrine of God's grace and patience, is it not? When we don't take our sin seriously. Perhaps you've fallen into the trap of having a hard heart towards unbelievers, towards those who are walking in darkness, and you justify that by thinking, well, there's predestination and election. Only those who are predestined are going to be saved, and all of those who are predestined and elected, they will be saved. So what do I have to worry about it? Let the sinners die in their sin and let the elect come to Christ, and there you go. Again, it's an abuse. It's an abuse and a twisting of the doctrine, and we can use that sort of thinking to close our hearts off to those around us and to have a lack of desire to share the gospel and to be bold in our faith. We're going to be hearing a lot in the next weeks and months from Acts about the call of the church to go forth and how we in our own spheres, the Lord has equipped us and called us to be people who are going forth in the world and using our lives and our words as those which call people to repentance and to faith, to inviting them to church and those sorts of things. But we can often just shut down. We can be in our holy huddles and we can justify it with our theology. Perhaps we've justified arrogance with our theology, harshness towards others. In our churches like ours, we have a very we have a high regard for theology. We do a lot of teaching. We use the catechism and the confessions. We study theology. We love theology. And all of that is good and wonderful, and it should be. But when We allow knowledge to puff us up, as Paul warns us against. When we allow our theology to be something that we then beat other people with, whether in reality with our words and actions towards them or only in our hearts, and we treat them harshly with our words or with our actions, or when we just think less of them and we are condescending towards them. What we're abusing, the gift that God has given us, we're twisting theology. Their theology might be wrong, might be clearly wrong according to us, but it doesn't justify arrogance. It doesn't justify harshness in tone or practice. All of that, it's an abusive theology because it ends up putting ourselves and our desires and our fears at the center. We can do this with the doctrine of stewardship. We can say, you know what, I'm called to serve, to steward the things God has given me, and that includes my finances, and that includes my children, and that includes my future, and I have to be a good steward. God has called me to that. And then we get wrapped up in worry and anxiety. And we use stewardship as the excuse for trying to be God and stopping trusting Him and believing that He is ultimately our provider, that He is going to take care of us, He's going to take care of our children. Again, we're twisting theology. We can do that with being a workaholic. We can do that with all sorts of things. But the point is, brothers and sisters, we need to take the warning that is laid out here in a very shocking manner and examine our own hearts. Yes, we're likely not going to murder anybody in their sleep this week. I hope not. But what are the ways that we then take theology and we abuse it? What are the ways that we twist it for our own ends? Commentator Ralph Davis comments that we must beware when we explain things theologically. We may simply be using God, using Him as an argument, manipulating Him for our convenience to keep from submitting to His grace or to His law. Let's be warned about using God instead of serving God, about making excuses with good theology by turning it into selfish theology and self-centered theology. So that's the first thing, this bad theology we see coming out. But David counters this with a good theology, a God-serving theology. This brings us to our second point. David doesn't hesitate for a moment when these men come to him with their bloody trophy. Verse 9, "But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?'" David isn't fooled for a second by their sinful, selfish, self-centered theology. He's not fooled by their coming to him with promises of loyalty and of speaking of the grandeur of God delivering him. No, he says to them essentially, "What do you think you're doing? You think you get credit for delivering the throne to me? You think that what you have done is a good thing? No, let me tell you what happened at Ziklag. When an Amalekite came to me and said that he did a mercy killing of Saul, who was going to die anyway and who had asked to die, I put him to death for that because that was wicked. He killed the Lord's anointed, he said. How much more am I going to require this innocent man's blood at your hand? Because you have not done a righteous thing," he says. "You've done a wicked thing." This is all the paraphrase, obviously, of what he said. And by the way, as he says in the beginning here, he starts off with this sort of oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." That phrase there, he's testifying to the fact that you guys aren't serving God. Or you're not serving His purposes. You're not the ones delivering me. God is the one who has delivered me. In fact, out of every adversity up to this point. We can think about David all the way back to the beginning. He testified in 1 Samuel as he was being sort of brought up through the ranks of popularity into positions of authority. He testified to God delivering him when he was a shepherd. From bears and lions, he protected his flock. And he killed those bears and lions with his own hands. Why? Because God was with him and delivered him out of that adversity. When he fought a giant, a man, who knows, maybe four times his size, battle-scarred and fierce, Goliath, he kills him with a stone from a sling. God delivered him. When he's on the run from Saul in the wilderness, when he's on the run from the Philistines in the wilderness, when everybody out is trying to kill him, God delivers him. And he's saying, God would deliver me now too. God would deliver the throne into my hands in a righteous way, in his way, not in your way, as you come bringing this testimony of your murder. God is the one who sets kings up and tears them down. God is the one who delivers from adversity, not you. It's good theology. It's God-glorifying theology. And because that is his heart, that's where he's coming from, he gives them no credit. He sees the sin for what it is, and he acts appropriately. He brings swift justice. We saw at the end of the text, he has them immediately executed, as he should have. And then he has their bodies mutilated and put up by the pool in Hebron. Likely a very public statement. One, that he had nothing to do with this. He disproves vehemently. And then secondly, it would be a warning to all who saw it that this sort of wickedness, this kind of treachery would not be tolerated in Yahweh's kingdom. Yahweh's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And this is ultimately what happens to the unrighteous, to the treacherous, to the murderers. Take a look, people of Israel, and see the end of the wicked. Sort of a bloody billboard, as it were. Shock value again. And in enacting justice like this, David does the right thing. He proves very powerfully that in God's kingdom, there would be righteousness. Not treachery. In God's kingdom, where God's king ruled, there would be power that is used not to take advantage of the weak, but to protect them. Not to hurt the people of God, but to help the people of God. It was a beautiful, if beautiful is the right word, not beautiful, it was a powerful reminder that God's king is now doing what God's king should do. But at the same time, if we've been paying attention to the first four chapters of Samuel, this justice that David brings, as good as it is, as right as it is, it seems a little hollow. It seems a little empty. Because he can only do so much. David, he can bring the kind of justice that executes these men. But as we've been following this story, and we see the amount of blood that's been spilled, every chapter that we've read has had someone either executed, murdered, or dying in battle. And getting to this point, there really should be for us, if we're paying attention closely, and we're realizing this is the people of God. These are God's chosen ones. These are the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham who had the promises of God's salvation. As we get to this point, and we see the blood just flowing, and we see the treachery everywhere, and we see the selfishness, and just what seems like a really place full of terrible, terrible deeds, we should be longing for something more than this. Yes, it's good that these men were brought to justice, but David can't really take away the sorrow. He can't really make everything right. He certainly can't bring Ish-bosheth back to life. He can't comfort those who have lost him. He can't comfort those who have been affected by the violence of the warfare between the two kingdoms. They're losing people. They're losing husbands and fathers and brothers and sons. And so while David does what he can, we're left longing for more. It's a limited sort of action. It's a crude, earthly kind of justice that only has a very small effect ultimately. We want something greater. And I would argue that's part of the point. The greatest justice that David could bring isn't enough. The greatest kingly rule that David can bring isn't what God's people ultimately need. for their sorrow to be gone, to live in peace, to live in harmony, to live in a way where they're really, truly protected from evil. But we're thankful that David is a forerunner, a shadow, a picture of a greater king that God has in mind. David's son, the one who would rule on his throne forever, as we will see in a couple of chapters, David's greater son would be a king who would rule with ultimate justice. The Lord Jesus would come as David's son. The Lord Jesus would come and he would bring a righteous rule that would bring justice to the ends of the earth. And not a hollow justice either, a justice that actually gives the wicked what they deserve. The unrepentant, the murderers who go to the grave shaking their fists at God, the immoral, the ones who preyed on other people and took advantage of them and never had an ounce of remorse, never repented, they will get the justice they actually deserve. It might not happen in this life, but King Jesus will make sure it happens. But more than that, he brings mercy. He brings justice, but he also brings mercy because those of his people who are part of all of this are also guilty of sins themselves. David, in a couple of chapters, will be guilty of doing almost the same sort of thing. But when King Jesus comes, he brings the kind of justice that also brings with it mercy. Because he brings punishment for the wicked, but he also brings grace for his people. And that's something David would never be able to do. Because King Jesus comes, and he comes to earth, and he comes being born in the town of David, being born in Bethlehem, taking the mantle of kingship, though cloaked, upon himself. And he goes and he rules his people, and he saves his people, not by going out only and conquering the enemies, but by taking upon himself the death that they deserve. The punishment for their sins. And so what Jesus can do is he can give out ultimate justice to the wicked and unrepentant, and they can receive that justice in full, but he can also give grace and mercy to those who are also sinners, but who are repentant. And what he's doing is he's establishing a kingdom where his people can enter it, forgiven of their sins, knowing that righteousness and justice have been perpetrated on the wicked, and knowing that they are safe and secure before the throne of God. Knowing that they receive not the justice of God in its purest form of wrath, but the justice of God that was poured out on Jesus. And in so doing, he gives God's people hope. And he does wipe away the tears in his justice. He does bring joy in his justice. He does bring out of the sorrow and the crying, the sorts of chaos that the people were experiencing here and that even we experience in this life, he brings gladness. That was something David really couldn't do. David was limited. Jesus Christ is not. And so brothers and sisters, as we look at this text tonight, and we see what David was trying to do as a faithful king, but what he was limited in doing, we're reminded that in this world, with the justice of this world, with the peace of this world, we are very limited in what we can have, and we are often left longing for something more. We're left longing for true righteousness to happen, for true justice to be served on the wicked. We're also left longing for the brokenness Pastor John mentioned this morning, for that brokenness to be healed. David couldn't do it. Jesus can. And he has, and he is, and he will. And so tonight, this text points us to the future king that David had not seen. A king that has come already, who came as a servant, who died as a servant, but is coming back as a conquering king. He brings with him joy and gladness beyond anything that we can even think or imagine at this point. And this week, as you go into the world and you see the brokenness and you see the injustice and you see the longing of your own soul for the kind of completeness and wholeness and peace that we cannot have right now, let it point your eyes to Jesus. Let it make you think of the one who is coming back to make all things new, to wipe away every tear, to bring you to your Father, and to give you an everlasting inheritance in a kingdom that will have no end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one indeed who has had compassion on us, who came as a servant, though a king, who died, though Lord of all, who rose again from the dead, and who is coming back to save us ultimately, to bring us unto you, to give us an everlasting inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And our Father, as we live in this world where we are not yet home, a world that is still full of sorrow and brokenness, a world where there are many tears and much suffering, may we remember, O God, that one day this will no longer be, that our King will wipe it all away and will make all things new. May we hope in Him. May our joy be in Him. All for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.